I got it. Psalms 2. Scripture reading was supposed to be Psalms 1 because they kind of go together, but I don't know where Mike is today. The Psalms, there's various kinds of Psalms, and generally, the kind we're looking at in Psalms 2, they're the kind of Psalms that just deal with narratives. David will sometimes talk about the problems he's having, and it's all about David. There are other Psalms that are messianic. That is, they're almost pure messianic. You can tell right from the get-go it's telling you about something that's going to occur during the life of Christ. And then there's the type that they call a typical messianic. Now, it's not typical in the way we think of it. In the Greek, there's a word called tupos. And transliterated, it's type. So like in 1 Peter, when it talks about the flood during the time of Noah, then it goes, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves you. Well, that word like figure is that word tupos. Okay, so the flood is a type of baptism. So what you get in a typical psalm is, one, there's a basic background history. So like in this one with David, it's obviously about David, and we'll show you that in a moment, why. But also, even as it's talking about David, God has set up his life so it becomes a type of Christ, the Messiah. So as some of these terms we look at, it has a twofold meaning. So this is one of those psalms that is very unique in literature. The Bible is the only book that's written that has the kind of type, anti-type, examples that you'll run into, just because men couldn't come up with it. First of all, because the Bible is written over such a large period of time, 1,500 years, and no man could look that far ahead and see what's going to happen, but God can. So this is a very unique psalm as we're looking at it. It's also, as you look at it, it's divided up into four sections of three stanzas each. And because they're three, they're called strophe, which means three stanzas. So there's four strophe in this psalm. And each one has to deal with something different. But it's all related. So it starts off with, in verse 1, a good question. Why are the nations in an uproar? And that's a question we're going to look at. Why are they in an uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing? Now, the background for this is David's life. In fact, you can probably find what the reference is to is 2 Samuel, chapters 8 and chapter 10. Now, you might think, well, the nations have a legitimate beef, as they go down through this, where it says the kings of the land, kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are counseling together against the Lord and his anointed. Okay, so that's basically a description. And then what's next in verse 3 is, it's almost like reading their mind. This is what's going through it. This is what they say. Okay. Let us tear off the feathers, basically what David has put on. Let us cast away the cords from us. Okay. You think, well, they've been captive. Of course, they think this way. But if you know the background history of David, David is not a bad ruler. In fact, he's a very just ruler, a very merciful ruler. Between those areas of the conquest of these nations that are around, in chapter 9, you have most of David's history, he was pursued by Saul. I mean, he was just harassed, you know, run into the ground almost. Yet David was not a vindictive type. After the death of Saul, in chapter 9, basically what David does is look for those that are a remnant of the house of Saul. And he tells them basically, you know, nothing against you. You know, in fact, what I'll try to do is get all of Saul's possessions, you know, back to you for an inheritance. And in the meantime, you can come sit at my table as my sons. And of the wars he fought, most of them were not for imperialism. I mean, they'd stretch the borders pretty much as much as they're going to. Most of his wars were counterpunches. That is, he was attacked by the Armenians, by the Aramaeans, you know, by the Edomites, whatever, and he just went and took them over. But even then, he was a very just captor. And they probably had a better rule under him than they did under their own kings. So it's a legitimate question. You know, you guys are upset, but stop to think about it. Why are you in an uproar? In fact, the damage that's being done here is, you know, trying to throw off the shackles of David is basically just, you know, the rulers that have stirred things up. I mean, they're the ones that, you know, are getting, as a nation, they're upset and want to pull away. Or as it talks about the peoples devising a vain thing, that these are, you know, the peoples of the various nations actually coming together. They wouldn't agree on anything else at any other time. But they've been stirred up, and now they're willing to work together for the short period of time, but what they're devising is something that's empty. You know, if they win, they lose. So it's a big question. You know, why are you bucking against God's anointed and against the Lord? You're not going to have it any better. Now, to justify what we're talking about, this is exactly in Acts 4. They attribute all this to a messianic prophecy. In Acts 4, Peter and John had just healed a man who'd been lame for 40 years. And when they ask, you know, how did you do this? And they start preaching about Jesus. And because of this, they're hauled before the Sanhedrin. Okay, now, they're told not to preach Jesus anymore. And this is the famous line of Peter, you know, you be the judge, are we to obey God or man? Okay, so they kind of give him a warning, then set him free. And the disciples walk away elated. And they quote this scripture in Acts 4, 24, or 25, 26. But preceding it, they go, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit prophesied through David. So even as David was talking about himself, he was also talking about the time of Christ. And after the quotation, you know, because they pull it up, you know, yeah, it does refer to the nations. Because who did we just appear before? Who is it that's raging against us and against the Messiah? They name them. Herod's there. Pontius Pilate's there. Certain Gentiles are there. And the people of Israel. What are these guys working together for? They don't like each other. But they've come together to sit in judgment on those that would spread the gospel. So the psalm, not just describing the background of David, is also describing the time of the Messiah and world nations coming up against him. Okay, so keep both pictures in mind. The next strophe deals with, okay, the nations are seething, they're in a rage, they want to break away from God. Now, what does God think about it? That's the next three stanzas. Okay. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I mean, all the efforts of putting nations together to wage against God are nothing. If you're familiar with what some people call the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, it's like all the nations of the world get together for this mighty battle, and then God shows up and there's no battle. He's won. There's no contest whatsoever. Then it goes along to say the Lord scoffs at all this. But there's something else that comes out of it. Because there is an evil that's being done when the nations begin to foam up and rage against God. Okay, so the next verse, 5, warns about, you know, what God's going to do. He will speak to you in his anger. That's the beginning of it. But it'll wax from there. He will terrify you in his fury. You really don't want to mess with God here. Big warning. Big warning. And then verse 6 has God speaking. Okay. Bottom line, he says to me, I have installed my king in Zion, in my holy hill. That's it. Okay. Who's there? David, at that period of time, is his anointed. He is installed by God. There's no way you're going to dethrone him. As long as he serves me, I'm going to back him to the hilt. And all you're going to do is beat yourselves to death. And that's what they did. All of them that began to come against David, they lost big time. Then there's a narrative that begins by David himself. And explaining even more about what God has promised him as the anointed. He has said to me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Sound familiar? Yeah. In 2 Samuel 7, there's a prophecy by Nathan concerning David. And this is a quote. He just goes, you know, I'm going to be a father to him. He's going to be a son to me. It's an establishment of a relationship between God and David. That same thing is quoted in Acts 13:33 of the Messiah, of Christ. Okay? The time of his resurrection. Okay? Again, a relationship that's established through this. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Okay? Now, he goes on from there and goes, just ask of me, and I will give you these nations for an inheritance. Even the ends of the earth will be your possession. Now, David was kind of limited to the territory that was, you know, pretty much Palestine. But by the time of Christ, literally, the whole nations of the earth were going to be the sons of God. Even the mightiest nation at the time, Rome, beat itself against Christianity and lost. And Christianity, even the first generation, spread to the whole world. Okay. So fulfilled in David, but even more so fulfilled, you know, under Christ. As he goes on then, you know, how powerful David's rule is going to be and how powerful Christ is. He says it's like you take a rod of iron to earthenware. Yeah, mix the two together. It's just like, you know, if you've ever felt, you know, a big rod, you know, kind of hard to pick up, but you know if you took that and just went over a shelf full of pottery, it'd shatter. That is what David's rule is described as. That's how much power God is going to give him. Even more so, the Messiah is going to have the rule and the ability to do that over all the nations, all principalities, all powers. Satan himself is going to come down. Okay. So what it's doing is giving the people of God some confidence. Okay. As long as God's behind it, okay, you really don't have that much to worry about. Now, this is important because, and the reason I wanted Psalms 1 read, when you go through Psalms 1, where it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. That word meditate describes what the man that's blessed of God does. Okay, this is an individual that takes the word of God and really goes over it. In fact, Barclay says, we said this in the past, that word meditate was borrowed from a cow chewing its cud. So it sits there and grazes and gets all the value and stuff like that and takes it in and then swallows it. And at some other more convenient time, coughs it back up and worries on it some more. That's meditation. So you take in the Word of God and you meditate on it. Cough it up periodically, but you know, you've got to take it in. Okay? One of the things I can tell you firsthand, since we switched this format, what it's been doing for me. I'll sit there and I'll memorize the passages and then go do the research and everything else. But even with the research, I found that if I go back and start looking at what I've memorized, my mind starts putting it together. Brings parts together, brings a context together. If I've run into words that have multiple meanings, it will begin to sort out to find out which definition best fits in with the thought flow. That's my subconscious doing this. So you have to take it in first so that the mind can work on it. And then I can sit up in here and kind of go through the memory work, but memory work's the easiest part. Sitting here trying to let you know what I've researched too, and then have to be able to go back and find out where I left off and continue the memory work. That's the hard part. Now that word, you see the effort that the man of God has to make to be blessed? Okay, that same word for meditate is the same word that the nations are using for counseling together. I mean, that's how much they hate God. This is what the scriptures try to warn us. There are those that will take a stand against us, whole nations, even a conglomerate of nations. And they'll sit there and all night long worry about what they're going to do to us, how they can defeat God. That's your enemies. That's your opponents. This is why you have to be as prepared with God's word and in a good relationship with Him that you may be able to stand against them and have God fully on your side. Because no matter how powerful they are and they build up, you know God's laughing at them. And you have to have that confidence. Verse 10, when he starts about, "Now therefore, O kings," he says, show discernment. We ran into that word when we're going through Proverbs, the first chapter. Show what? Caution. Show caution. He's just laid out just how easily God can deal with them. Okay. So while you're running your kingdom, be cautious as to going against God. Take warning, you judges of the earth. Why pick out these two? Because these are the ones that have the power to start something. These are the ones that have the money, whatever, to back the masses when they start moving. These are the ones that will make the decisions as to what's to be done. And talks about judges. Isn't that who Peter and John were before? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. We can be able to stand between all of these. They are cautioned as to what to do. In fact, he goes on with this caution. And God doesn't want to see, he's as merciful as David is. He doesn't want to see anything happen to him. He's giving them the caution so that they'll simmer down and cool off. That's why he says, worship the Lord with reverence. And then he goes, this sounds kind of strange, rejoicing and trembling, or rejoice and trembling. The imagery here is of a ruler coming into town in a big parade and the people lining the streets. And if they love the ruler, they're very excited about him. Okay, they're impressed with his power, so there's a little bit of trembling, but they're rejoicing that he's working for us. And in David's case, it's not only that he's a great king and a great ruler, but God's behind him. So the caution is to the rest of the nations. What you should be doing is approaching God with more reverence, actual worship, kissing toward. Also, so the last verse here. do homage to the Son. Talk about double meanings. Okay, reference back to verse 7. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Okay, do homage to the Son. In David's case, yeah, fits him. It also fits Christ. Do homage to the Son. Now, because he is the Lord's anointed, okay, how much power is put into his hands? Lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Literally, lest you be blasted from your course. Christ could have done that when they came to arrest him. What did he tell Peter? I could have called 10 legions of angels. A reminder, it took only two to completely destroy Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. What could 10 legions of angels do? The whole planet. Okay. David pretty much had a good army behind him. Christ has even more. Okay. Be careful how you treat him. You really don't want to make him mad. In fact, that's what it says. Lest his wrath very soon is kindled. I know we look at Christ as a peaceful Lord and all this, but people have a tendency to forget the wrath of God, which is also the wrath of Christ. He only lets this evil go on for a certain amount of time, kind of laughing at the machinations and stuff, giving them time to repent. But eventually there's going to come a time when God will react and they'll come down. We only have to think about the Soviet Union. Very powerful nation. At one time, five times probably more powerful than the United States. But they had one of the shortest lived nations in the history of the world, only about 70 years. Basically because they set themselves up as atheistic. They were standing against God. And what good did it do them? Therefore, the final line is very apropos for all peoples. In fact, you might say it's almost prophetic of the nations. So, how blessed is the man, not the man, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Many nations came under David, and he took care of them. A very good ruler. Even more will come in under Christ, a vast amount more of the nations. All. Prophecy concerning the Gentiles. That's us, apropos to us. All this is to give us an assurance in this life. If you have to take your stand, what side do you want to be on? Okay, the nations look very powerful. They look like they're raging and they're going to do something and we might be run over, whatever. But don't forget, God's just laughing at them. They're amusement to him for a period of time until they really make him mad. And then you don't have to worry about him anymore. But you need to worry about yourselves. Are you serving God? Are you on his side? Are you doing the best you can to be a man blessed, meditating on his word day and night? So that you're taking it in, you're working it out, you're applying it. You're doing your part, and God will be doing his part. Message of the Scriptures. If there's anyone that is interested in the invitation this evening, that want to put themselves in God's hands to serve him, to begin working for his cause, if there's anything we can do to help through baptism or prayers or what have you, please let us know as we stand to sing.